Good to see each of you here today. I felt like that first song that we sang was very appropriate. Bear us through the swelling current and take us safely to the other side. Leisha and I prayed that prayer as we were going through our neighborhood this morning because there was a swelling current flowing down the middle of the street. But it's great to see you here. I'm glad that we've all been able to make it here safely together and to spend this time together with one another, singing these songs of praise and worshiping our God together, remembering our Lord together, and studying His Word together. It's a special treat each time that we get to do that. And again, we find ourselves in that same blessed occurrence to be able to be together and to spend all this time together as the family of God. Today is a special day for us. Today, 5 years ago, we brought McKenna into this world about 15 days late and waited till the last possible moment. The doctor had to threaten her that he was going to go get her, and she said, okay. And that's truly been her personality from then. So today's a good day, as it is always, when we get to spend time with God's people. But it's an extra special day for our oldest and for us as a family. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2. What keeps you up at night? You know, that's something that's always an interesting question that I'll ask people from time to time. It's really a good ice-breaking question if you're sitting there waiting on your tires to be rotated or your oil to be changed and you're sitting in a waiting room somewhere, just striking up conversation with someone, just trying to get to the core of what is it that people think about? What is it that they worry about? What are they concerned about? And maybe for you, that changes all the time. Maybe there's something that you're concerned about for a time, and when that passes, you are able to settle your mind and go on, and then maybe something else will come up and keep you up at night. And my wife can attest to the fact that there are not very many sleepless nights for me. I just happen to be one who can sleep pretty deeply, even through a crying baby or a weather radio or something like that. And so I get the hand slap a lot. Did you not hear that? And so I can sleep pretty deeply. But there are times where, you know, those last few moments before you drift off to sleep, there's something on your mind and you're trying to work something out, trying to bring things to a resolution in your mind. And one of those things, two of those things really, that are probably my most common keep me up at night while I'm laying in bed trying to wrestle in my mind. Two questions keep coming up over and over for me. And number one is, am I really the disciple of Jesus Christ that I claim to be? Am I really the person that I claim to be? I say that I believe in Jesus and I am His disciple. And when I claim that, I am claiming everything that goes with it and what that really means. And am I really that person? Is my heart the right way in order to be who I claim to be? Is my attitude what it needs to be in order to prove that claim? Do my works and my deeds and my words, do they all testify to the fact that I am truly the disciple of Jesus Christ that I claim to be? And the second question is this: are we really the New Testament church that we claim to be? I think about those things a lot, and it's not because I am just an overly doubting person. It's not because I worry whether I'm saved today and not saved tomorrow, and I need to do a bunch of things in order to get back saved. I think it's natural for us to ask questions like this. And even Paul would say in the 2 Corinthian letter that we need to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, and to see if we are in the faith or not. That's a good question for us to ask. Am I really in the faith? Am I really behaving as though I were a disciple of Jesus Christ? And are we the New Testament church that we claim to be? And I will say to you that I'm still new here. And so please don't take, when we get to that second question in the lesson this morning, please don't take that question as an indictment against this church. Because I'm still trying to figure things out. I'm still trying to figure out who we are. And I'm still trying to learn some people's names. And there's a few people that I haven't hugged yet. And that's just a travesty. And we're going to remedy that soon. And so I'm still trying to feel things out. It's really more of a question that keeps coming up for me, trying to examine whether I am who I claim to be and whether we collectively are who we claim to be. And I'm just speaking in general terms, not necessarily specifically to this congregation, although if application is needed, then we each need to make application. Are we the disciples of Jesus Christ that we claim to be? And I've titled the lesson this morning, and this really speaks more to the second piece of this sermon as opposed to this first piece about the individual, am I really the disciple of Jesus Christ that I claim to be? Because all of the passages for the second piece are going to come from the book of Acts. None of the passages for this first piece are going to come from there. But really just this personal investigation to see whether I am in the faith and I am who I claim to be. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul says about those who are the disciples of Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, beginning, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." You know, it's interesting, this word beforehand that Paul uses there, it's almost as if Paul is taking us back to Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 3 through 6 there, where he talks about the people that he had predestined, the people that he had adopted as sons, the people that he had prepared for himself before the foundations of the world were set. And so what that means is, before God ever said, "Let there be light," He had in His mind a people. He had the church in His mind. And not only did He have the church in His mind, He had how He was going to redeem the church so that they could be the church in His mind. And He also had, according to Ephesians chapter 2, the works that church would do in His mind, all before He ever said, "Let there be light." So God has not only purchased us as a people, not only has He predestined us as a people, but He has works in His mind that these people will do. And so those who are claiming to be disciples of Jesus Christ better have the fruit of the works that God has prepared for us to walk in. And if we're not walking in the works, then are we really the disciples of Jesus Christ that we claim to be? It's like James says, it would be like a man who comes to a mirror and sees who he is and sees what manner of person he is, and then he walks away from the mirror and he forgets all about that. And he says, don't come to the perfect law of liberty. Don't come to the mirror of God's Word and then walk away and forget who you're supposed to be. If we are going to claim to be the disciples of Jesus Christ, then others ought to be able to see His fingerprints all over us. I heard the story of a lady one time who was doing an arts and crafts project for a group of children. And they had made some pottery, and they were going to fire it in the... What's that called? A kiln. I was about to say an urn. That's where you put ashes, isn't it? Okay. The kiln. They were going to put it in a kiln, and they were going to fire it up. Well, you know what happened before they could get it in there, all those kids, they wanted to go over and they wanted to touch it. And then when they fired it up, you know what showed up? The fingerprints of all those children. And that's exactly the way that people ought to see us. When they see this finished product, we are the clay in the potter's hand. We are the very workmanship of God. And when they investigate my life, when I test myself, if I don't see His fingerprints all over me, then I'm probably not the disciple of Jesus Christ that I claim to be. In the passage that our brother read for us just a few moments ago, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that there is one Jesus, but there are two very different ways of looking at Him. To some people, Jesus is like a stone on the path that gets in your way and causes you to trip and fall. And either you'll look at Him as that, as a stumbling stone, as a rock of offense, and you will get up and you will kick that stone and you will curse and you will swear and you will pick Him up and you will throw Him off of the path so that nobody else has to stumble across Him ever again. Either you'll look at Him that way, or you'll come along and you'll see Him laying in the path and you will view Him as a very precious stone. This is the kind of stone that if you saw it in a field, you would run away, you would sell everything that you had, you would buy the field so that you could have and possess the stone. This is the kind of stone that it doesn't matter how much it costs you, it is more precious than anything in your life, and you will hold it up and you will show others this precious stone that you've found and that you've brought into your possession. Oh, this is an amazing thing when you come upon Jesus. And those who view Him in that way, well, there are some things that are given there as characteristics of those kinds of people. Those kinds of people recognize that they are a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation, and they are a people for God's own possession. They are God's peculiar people. And here's what they'll do. Here's what they recognize. That because of what they have had happen for them in their lives, because of what Jesus has done, they recognize that they're the workmanship of God and that they are created in Christ Jesus for this specific purpose: to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's my purpose. When I was created anew in Christ Jesus, God raised me from the dead and He gave me this purpose: go proclaim my excellencies. In everything you do, in your workplace, proclaim my excellencies. In the classroom, proclaim my excellencies. At Walmart, proclaim my excellencies. When you are alone, proclaim His excellencies. When you are with a group of people, proclaim His excellencies. In every situation of life, every single day that we live, our purpose is this: to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and placed us into the kingdom of His Son, His marvelous light. Am I doing that? Am I God's peculiar person? Or is it more like this today? We don't like being peculiar. We don't like being odd or strange in any way. Really, when we get to elementary school, it's not a good thing to not fit in. It's not a good thing to be the odd man out. Nobody wants to be the odd man out anymore. Nobody wants to be viewed as different or strange in some way. And that doesn't stop when we go from elementary school to middle school, and middle school to high school, and high school to college, and college to the workforce. We don't want to be thought of as peculiar people. But isn't that exactly who we're called to be? If I want to be the disciple of Jesus Christ that I'm claiming to be, then I can't be the disciple of Jesus Christ that I claim to be and be worried that the world thinks that I'm strange for that. But it's a temptation, isn't it? It's a temptation to be worried about what the world thinks of us and how we don't want to be thought of as odd or strange in any way. But that's exactly what God has called us to be. Be odd. Be strange. Stand out. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles excellent. Be different. Live different. Speak different. Raise your children different. Love your wives different. In every aspect of life, be different so that you can fulfill your purpose to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into light. I'm not going to read this next passage in Titus chapter 3, but it's one that we've talked about a lot. It's one of my favorites. It's the one where I talked about how we need to be in this position spiritually. The idea that Paul ends his letter to Titus and says our people need to learn to engage in good deeds and meet pressing needs so they won't be unfruitful. We want to be able with our lives to be able to hang up this fruit and to show that and say this is what we've been doing. We are the workmanship of God and we are ready at every possible moment to bear fruit for God, to show Him how serious we are about being disciples of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, our people have got to learn to do this because we can't be unfruitful. At the end of our life, at the end of our journey, it's not that we're going to present this fruit and God's going to look at it and inspect it and say, okay, your fruit is good, you've earned it, well done, come on in. No, that's not how it works. God has given us His Son. He has given us His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. And He said, if that means anything to you, go out and do My work. Be My product. Be the work of My hand. Have your fingerprints all over Me. And when you do that, you'll have fruit to show for it at the end of your life. That's how it works. And our people have got to learn to do that. I've got to learn to do that because I'm claiming to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Am I really? Am I really that disciple that I claim to be? In a very similar passage in Matthew 25, this kind of gives us some practical ways that we can fulfill what Paul told Titus we need to do. This is the judgment scene. This is the sheep and the goats. And those who are called sheep on that day are the ones who saw people in need, who saw opportunities to do good and to share, who saw opportunities to visit those who were oppressed and to take care of those who were afflicted in some way. And those people who did that, Jesus said, it was just like you did it to Me. It was just like you dressed My wounds when you dressed His or hers. It was just like you visited Me in prison when you went and visited him or her in prison. It was just like you fed Me when you gave food and drink to those who were hungry and thirsty. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, I know this is a passage that is filled with Old Testament people. And so it doesn't make sense really to talk about them as being disciples of Jesus when they existed hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus. But They always had Jesus in their mind. They always had this better, more heavenly country that they were seeking, that they were looking to. And that whole chapter is filled with people who teach us what true commitment to God is all about. If I'm going to be a follower of God, if I'm going to be a child of God, these people's lives show me how. And it means that at times we're going to have to give up our position in life. It means at times that we're going to have to choose the road less traveled. It means at times that we're going to have to suffer affliction at the hands of people who are very close to us. It means at times that we're going to be run out of our homes and forced to go and live with somebody else. And it means at times that we might perhaps even get to the point where some of us would lose our lives for the belief that we hold in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and our claim to be His disciples. Am I really His disciple? Am I really following after the pattern that I see in all these people who I would say without doubt were disciples of Jesus Christ? Am I living my life according to that pattern? And can I characterize my life in that way? If not, then I'm not the disciple of Jesus Christ that I claim to be. And correction needs to be made. What about us collectively? Are we the New Testament church that we claim to be? That's kind of a claim to fame, isn't it? We are a church that follows the pattern of the New Testament. And are we really that church that we are claiming to be? I said to you last week when we were talking about Pharaoh and the way that he sought to eliminate the Israelites. Various ways he tried to afflict them and it didn't work, and he tried to get the midwives involved and that didn't work, and he tried to kill the babies and that didn't work, and eventually God's people were victorious. And that's a concept that we see all throughout Scripture. The battle belongs to the Lord. He is the one who is going to prove to be victorious in every age and every situation of life. It may look like at times that Satan is winning, but that's not true. God will be victorious. He has been victorious. He will continue to be victorious. The battle belongs to Him. But let me ask you this question. If I were a governor, not of the Kiwanis Club or anything like that, nothing that high. If I were like the governor of Lions Club, because, you know, Kiwanis Club would be up. No, I'm kidding. But if I were a Roman governor of a province, and you were one of my centurions, and I would say to you, it's up to you. I'm putting you in charge. I am holding you personally responsible to make sure that these people who call themselves Christians, that they are stopped. I am holding you responsible. It is your responsibility to get it stopped now. How would you do it? How would you do it? How would you go about trying to stop this movement called the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, if I were in that situation, I would probably threaten them. I would probably say, if you don't stop, I'm going to do a lot of bad things to you. And after that, if it didn't work, which it didn't, because they tried that, after that, I would probably take some of them and beat them. I would try to make a public display of how I feel about these people and what they're doing and what's going to happen to other people who act this way, who continue to spread this name of Jesus throughout this region. They would go on to say, you've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. You've literally allowed this to permeate throughout the entire city, and this is how we're going to treat people who do that. We're going to beat you and flog you in the public eye, in the presence of all, so that they'll see what happens to people who disobey our rule and our authority. I have been given the task by the governor to stop it, and I will stop it by beating you. But that didn't work either, did it? I mean, I'd probably at that point be forced to lock some of them up in jail and have to try to encourage them in that way. I would put them away and tell people that you're going to lose your rights and your privileges if you continue in this manner of life, and we're not going to allow you the freedoms to go out and spread this teaching. It's strange, it's foreign, it's just wrong according to our wisdom. But they tried that too, and it didn't work. And so they were left with the only possibility, I guess, that remained was to kill some of them. And to say, if you continue to profess Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, and you continue to try to teach others and get others to follow you in this path, you will lose your life. And so they did that with Stephen and with others that were not really told their names throughout the book of Acts. But that didn't really work either. If that didn't work, I would probably send my most effective assassin after them. I would send the best, the brightest, the man with the most valor. I would send the person who had as much hatred for these people as anybody on the face of the planet. I would send him after them, and he would get it stopped. I'd give him the authority to go to other cities and find everybody who was engaged in this unlawful behavior called Christianity, and he would put a stop to it. But you know, they did that too. And even then, that person, the most well-trained, the most effective, the most deadly assassin at their disposal, became one of the most powerful preachers for the way. Now let me ask you this. What if I were to tell you that I'm giving you the responsibility today? I'm giving you the duty to put a stop to the growth of the 21st century church. How would you do it? I would suggest to you that you wouldn't even have to get to step one. The only thing, you know what I would do? I would convince people that they need to spend more time on Facebook instead of in the faith book. I would convince people that it was okay instead of teaching their children to work hard and to work diligently and to serve others, that we would just give them another electronic device to pacify them for a little while. I would suggest to you that I would encourage people that, you know, your life is not, it's not an easy life. It's one that's difficult. And it's okay if you never think of others. It's okay if you never share the faith that you have in the gospel. It's okay if you never tell anybody else about Jesus. All you need to do is just take care of yourself. And I know it's hard. And just keep striving to live as best you can. And don't ever worry about trying to spread that news, that precious cornerstone that you have as a prized possession. Don't ever tell anybody about that. It's okay if you don't ever do that. It's okay if you want to spend more time focusing on the differences that you have with people than the common faith that unites you under the bond of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's okay for you to not tell the person that you have something against them, but then to go and tell it to your wife and those people who are closest to you. It's okay. There's no need for you to really reconcile with anybody. Just be mad about it and let it Let it store up bitterness in your heart, and don't ever try to resolve anything, because we know that there were no conflicts whatsoever between Jews and Gentiles in the early church. It's okay for you to get irritated and upset at somebody, but never really seek to resolve that with them. Just keep on going about your business. Your life's hard. Don't try to focus on anything other than what's in front of you and the challenges that you have in your life. You don't even have to get to the point where you threaten physical harm or threaten their lives. All we need to do is just get people distracted, and that's what's happened to the 21st century church. Are we the New Testament church that we claim to be? If we were, you couldn't stop us. You couldn't stop us from taking Conway by storm, from turning the world upside down in this region. You wouldn't be able to stop me from turning the Huntington Estates subdivision upside down. You wouldn't be able to stop us from reaching out into the outermost parts of Faulkner County to find people, to share our faith, to tell them about Jesus, tell them about what He's done. All we need to do is just be distracted with the things of this life. And that kind of leads back to, if we are truly the church that we claim to be, that New Testament body that we claim to be, then what's going to happen is we're going to be filled. I'm sorry. There's a piece of paper with a number 5 on it in the back hallway there. Someone's counting down my sermon. That's the paper version of Jay saying, "Wrap it up, it's time to go." But if we are truly the New Testament church that we claim to be, what we're going to find that also is true is that we are a collection of people who are truly the disciples of Jesus Christ that they claim to be. It starts at this level. And then when people who are truly the disciples of Jesus Christ that they claim to be, when they congregate themselves together, what you find is a church that is just like the church we see in the New Testament, who is the church that it claims to be, who is a church that takes very seriously the responsibility that we have to share the name of Jesus, to share the gospel, and to be that peculiar people that God has called us to be. If we want to be the New Testament church, then what we need to do is we need to look and see what the New Testament church did and mimic that behavior. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, the New Testament church said, "We must obey God rather than men." And that was a motto for them. We must obey God rather than men. And whether that meant when they were told, "Do not ever speak in the name of Jesus again or we will beat you," you know what sound rung in their ears? "We must obey God rather than men." When someone tried to stop them from doing what they were doing and helping and serving others, "We must obey God rather than men." You could just see it in their lives. This is the motto that they lived by. It says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 that they went everywhere preaching the word. It did not say that Paul went everywhere preaching the word, and Peter went everywhere preaching the word, and James went everywhere preaching the word. It says they, all of them, those who were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like a group of people who are the disciples of Jesus Christ that they claim to be, and they viewed it as their personal responsibility to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called them out of darkness into marvelous light. That's what it sounds like. Does that describe me? Sometimes. Not every day. It's definitely not an everyday description of who I am and what I view as important and as my personal responsibility. They spent time together, lots of time together. Every day, in fact, they saw each other and spent time together and cared for one another and looked out for each other and were concerned about the well-being of their brothers and sisters in Christ, both their physical and their spiritual needs. And hand in hand, that's what they did. They took care of one another. They took care of their needs. They got together. They got together and prayed together. And when that congregation came together and prayed, things happened. Walls shook. Worlds were turned upside down. People were changed. Hearts were converted to the Lord. And then the thing continued to grow. And the descriptions are words like this: multiplied greatly, increased greatly. Numbers were continually added to them. We just don't see that anymore, do we? We don't see that kind of growth that they saw in those days. And maybe it's because our behavior is not the same as theirs was. Maybe we need to work really hard if we want to be truly the New Testament church that we claim to be. Because the gospel, in my opinion, the gospel has not lost any of its power. Does anybody really believe that? Does anybody believe that the gospel has lost power throughout the millennia? No, absolutely not. The gospel is just as powerful today as it was 2,000 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago. We got to get busy. I've got to get busy. If I want to claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, I've got to get busy. If we want to claim to be a church that patterns itself after the behavior and hearts of the New Testament churches that we read about, we've got to get very serious and view it as our purpose, our mission, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and brought us into this marvelous light. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the beauty of it, the fact that the sun now shines through the clouds to remind us of Your light and Your sun that has shone in our hearts. We thank You, Father, for the blessing that You have given to us of having the privilege of being called Your sons and Your daughters. And Father, if we view ourselves in that way, help us to think very soberly about the responsibility that we have to act as though we are Your sons and Your daughters, to live each day, to enter into every conversation, to go to our workplace and our classrooms and to the marketplaces here in our community with this purpose in mind. I'm here to proclaim His excellencies. I'm here to shine the light of Jesus so that the world may see. Help us, Father, to be not only those disciples that we claim to be, but also the church that we claim to be. Help us to think very seriously about the responsibility that You've given to us to go everywhere and tell everyone about what great things You have done for us in our lives. Forgive us, Father, where we've fallen short of what You would have us to be. Forgive us for where we knew that that was the right thing to do and we failed to do it. You teach us in Your scriptures that that's sin. Forgive us of this sin. Help us, Father, to be strengthened. Help us to be encouraged. Help us to be empowered by the message of the gospel to go out and share it to everyone with whom we come into contact. We pray in Jesus' blessed and precious name. Amen. If you're here this morning and you're not part of the family of God, you have that opportunity. You have the privilege of being invited to come. All are invited to come and to take part of what Jesus has to offer. He offers forgiveness. He offers redemption. He offers eternal life. And He offers it to you for free, but it will cost you everything. And what I mean by that is you'll have to surrender your life to Him. We sing the song from time to time, "I surrender all." And that's true. you will have to surrender your will to His, your life to His, your desires to His. But you'll never be disappointed for making that commitment. If you're ready to make that commitment this morning, you're ready to repent of your sins and confess Jesus as Lord, be buried with Him in baptism to have your sins washed away. Why are you delaying? Why wait any longer? Come forward as we stand and as we sing a song to encourage you.